The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Our scripture reading this evening comes from the book of Philippians, from Paul's letter to the church, the Christians in Philippi. And we'll read from chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he details the reasons for this confidence. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Amen. Well, 1984, and our title this evening is A New Year Resolution. Some of you perhaps would prefer that it read A New Year's Resolution. We had a little bit of debate about that before we entered it in the bulletin. I'm not sure about the grammar, but you understand what we're on about in any case. A New Year Resolution. You've probably noted along with me that Channel 8 over these last few days has been asking people to send in their New Year resolutions. And if you send them in, they're going to put them all together, I presume, the ones that fit the bill. And then in this early part of the year, they're going to teach us how we might fulfill our New Year resolutions. And as a trailer for that, as a means of egging people on, they had a number of folks whom they interviewed. And if you saw them, you would recall with me that one of the people who was asked about their New Year resolution said that they wanted in the New Year to stop smoking. The second person said that he would like to lose 50 pounds. And the third one said, and I thought it was quite telling, a gentleman with grey hair said, I'd like to be a better person in 1984. I wonder if you have any resolutions as you begin the new year. You perhaps resolved to come to church on time, and that would be interesting. I could resolve to finish on time, and that would also be quite unbelievable. But I don't think I ought to be rash in any way. Someone said the color of my pastor's eyes, in truth, I cannot well define. For when he prays, he closes his, and when he preaches, I close mine. And I just don't want to spoil things for anyone at all. But there is a sense in which the early months of this, the early days of this coming few weeks, this early part of the new year, will be for many people a time of great frustration and a time of deep disillusionment. Because they hope that somehow, just because we've moved from one year into a new year, somehow along the way, they'll be able to muster up from within themselves the ability to correct that which within them they find to be unpleasant and distasteful and wrong, and by the same token to engender that within them which would be good and helpful and right. And on the authority of God's word tonight, I want to say to you that many of these people, whether they want to stop smoking, lose 50 pounds, or be a better person, will get very short distances along the way because they cannot find within themselves the resource to change themselves ultimately for the better. Now, the reason I say that tonight is not because of my perception of humanity, not because of a particular philosophy which I've embraced. But the reason I say that is because God's word makes perfectly clear that that is true. In the book of Jeremiah, in the Old Testament, this question is posed. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? The answer to that question is clearly no in both cases. A black man may not become a white man, and a leopard will never change from having spots to having stripes. Well, says God through the prophet, neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. So it is that no system, whether political or philosophical, can bring about a real and lasting change in the heart of man. And the quest for it leaves people dispirited. The Bible tells us that what is required then in people's lives, before there would be any meaningful resolutions, is an internal revolution. So that the present owner, the present Lord, the present King who reigns on the throne of my life, as I go my own way, as I seek to chart my own course, is overturned, is set aside, and a new Lord, a new King is enthroned. There is, if you like, a revolution, so that there is an overturning of one authority and the establishing of a new. It was just this kind of revolution which transformed a little man, a deceitful little tax collector called Zacchaeus, into an upright member of his community. Because one day he met Jesus Christ and there was a revolution in his life. It was just this same revolution which turned a woman of ill repute, known for her illicit, unredeeming relationships with men, into a woman by whose testimony many people came to faith in Jesus Christ. Not by turning over a new leaf, not by dragging themselves up, as it were, from the bootlaces, not by making a new code of ethics which they would try and muster up strength to deal with, but by an encounter with Christ which revolutionized their lives. And it was just that same kind of revolution which turned a proud, intellectual, cruel man like Saul of Tarsus right around and allowed him to say, as we read it in Philippians 3, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. As we've gone through this series in Pilgrim's Progress, those of us who've shared it together, we recall all of us that the starting place of change in a person's life came, or in Pilgrim's life, came where he knelt at the cross and his burden rolled away. And that those that he met along the path who had climbed over another wall, although they thought themselves ultimately to reach their destination, were in point of fact on a dead-end street. Because there is only one way to the celestial city, and that is by the revelation of truth in the Word of God through Christ, and the revolution which Christ in turn brings about in our lives. So once again this evening, the Word of God divides a community such as ourselves into those who have known that revolution of love and those who do not. Not a division between denominations, not a division between churchgoers and non-churchgoers, but a division which the Word of God makes between those who belong to Christ and those who do not. Those who do have a power born of the Spirit to bring about change in their lives. Those who don't have no power beyond themselves to see themselves become any different, no matter how many new years they may face. So it was that Saul of Tarsus, his turnaround, perhaps outside of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, is one of the greatest historical arguments for the truth of Christianity. And he would have been glad to sing this chorus. Things are different now. Something happened to me since I gave my heart to Jesus. And things are different now. There's a change, it must be, since I gave my heart to him. Things I loved before have passed away. Things I loved far more have come to stay. Things are different now. Something happened to me since I gave my heart to him. You see, a lot of people have got the notion that becoming a Christian has to do with setting aside one group of values that are external and adopting another group that are also external. So that I once framed my life by these principles, and now I have chosen to frame my life by these principles. But that is not what it is about. It is not the setting aside of one set of external constraints, whether bringing us on or setting us back, and adopting anew. It is a personal living relationship with Jesus Christ. So that within our hearts there comes a new desire. Let me illustrate it in this way. At 10 o'clock on a Saturday night in Scotland, in England, in the good old days, you got match of the day. That was the soccer match that was reckoned to be the best game of all that was played that day. In point of fact, there's no way it could be that, but it was the game to which they'd sent their cameras. And they hoped that you would agree with them that it really was the best game of the day. And they were never so embarrassed as when it turned out to be a goalless draw. But anyway, nothing would make me miss 10 o'clock in that little snug in my house in Ilkley. I would be there, whatever it was, that was a priority for me. Until I fell in love. And then I found, goodness sake, it's 10:30. I missed half an hour of it. And I never even noticed what had happened. The expulsive power of a new affection. A love had come into my life, had gripped hold of my heart. It wasn't now that somebody said, you cannot go there at 10 o'clock. It was that something else had come to reign. Something else had come to rule. Something else had taken control. And now that was no longer the great priority. As a boy, I used to resent the fact that my father took me to the Scottish Festival of Male Voice Praise in the Finlay Memorial Tabernacle up the east end of Glasgow, every springtime when Scotland played England at international football. And as I was making my way through the traffic to go there, everyone else who was sensible, I thought, was making their way through the traffic to go to Hampden Park. And so I would sit there disgruntled. But I tell you now, since Christ came to take control of my life, as much as I love to go and watch them play the international games, I was in a church with a prayer meeting on a Wednesday night, and all the midweek games are played on a Wednesday night. But the expulsive power of a new affection crashed down what for me was an idol because I fell in love with Jesus Christ. You could not see the wallpaper in my room. My parents didn't need the wallpaper for about a good 2.5 years because it was covered with every soccer player imaginable. Both the good and the bad. The good I exalted and the bad I threw darts at. But they were all there. Some with holes in them and others who were not to be touched. That was all that I really lived for as a boy. All I wanted to do was do that. And I still love to. But it's the expulsive power of a new affection. And that was Paul. All he loved to do was beat the Christians. And Christ came and changed it all. Can I ask you tonight, has Christ come and changed it all for you? Now with that in mind as a backdrop, let me share with you in verse 10, and just briefly as time allows us, as we draw to a close this evening, what I want to suggest to you might well have been Paul's New Year resolution. Now, you don't be thinking for a moment that I imagine it, that it was. The context of Philippians is that Paul is writing from a dank dungeon in a Roman jail, and he's writing to the church at Philippi. He's imprisoned. He's in chains. And I'm not suggesting for a moment that this was Paul's New Year resolution. What I am saying is this, that for those of us who have come to know Jesus Christ, and the remainder of my words tonight are directed directly to those of you who know Jesus Christ, for those of us who have committed our lives to Christ, I want to suggest to you that there could be no better place to begin 1984 than in the place of consecration that is marked here in this 10th verse of Philippians chapter 3. The Amplified Bible paraphrases the 10th verse in this way: "For my determined purpose is that I may progressively and deeply and intimately know Him and the wonder of His person and the power overflowing from His resurrection, being continually transformed in spirit into His likeness." Now, for the believer tonight who has become complacent, for the Christian who has settled down with a measure of self-satisfaction, the remainder of what I have to say will frankly go right across the top of your head. You will apply it all around you. You will make notes for people you feel it ought to be shared with. But for the hungry heart tonight, this verse contains a revolution. Now let me share it with you. Paul is talking about knowledge, that I want to know. Now in the Greek, there are two words for know. There is the word oida, which is a knowledge intellectually. And there is the word gnosko, which is a knowledge experientially. And it is the second of those two words which Paul uses here. I want to know, experience Christ. I do not want merely to become somebody like talkative, who can run through a whole gamut of theological talk, someone who can keep up with the best of them with the evangelical jargon of the day. I want, says Paul, to know Him right. Paul's concern to be knowledgeable in terms of Christ may be highlighted in three areas, and let's deal with them just briefly in turn. He wants to know the person, he wants to know the power, and he wants to know the passion. It's all in that verse. First of all, he says, that I may know Christ, that I might know the person. We don't have time to develop it now, but if we were to turn to John chapter 1, the person whom Paul longs to know is the one of whom Paul writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And as you go through those opening verses of John chapter 1, the eternity of Jesus Christ is made clear. His deity is made clear. He is the one by whom all things were made. His creativity is made clear. He is the one who is the giver of life. In Him was life. And that life was the light of men. His vitality, if you like, is made clear. And in Him, the clarity is displayed. He was the light who was to lighten every man who was coming into the world. So the person whom Paul longs to know is not the person that is displayed in many a film, nor is talked about in many a newspaper or magazine article. The Jesus Christ whom Paul longed to know was not some failed revolutionary. He was not some second-rate superstar. Tom Paxton, those of you who are folk music fans will know that name, has a song, facetious in and almost blasphemous in part, and yet he is identifying, ironically, the response of people. When he says, "Jesus, you're making it big on Broadway. Gee, it's good to see your name in lights." And Paxton wrote it at the time of Jesus Christ Superstar and Godspell and Zeffirelli's film, where everyone was into Jesus. And James Taylor wrote his songs and sang in that great song, Fire and Rain, "Won't you look down upon me, Jesus? Won't you help me take a stand?" And everyone said, "Isn't this fantastic? Even James Taylor thinks about Jesus." And in an interview with a useful magazine, he said, "It didn't matter a rap to me whether I sang, 'Won't you look down upon me, Jesus,' or 'Won't you look down upon me, Buddha,' or 'Won't you look down upon me, Krishna.'" He just used a name. Now, the Christ that Paul longs to know is none of these pseudo-Christs. He is the Christ of the New Testament, historical figure, and one whom he longs to know, first of all, personally. I never cease to marvel at this. Sometimes I don't marvel enough. But what Paul is saying is this. He's reminding us of the fact that the one who made the world, we can know personally. Few, if any of us, will ever get into the seats of power of our world. We'll probably never make it to Buckingham Palace and meet the Queen or Prince Charles. Doubtless few of us here will have the privilege of a White House interview. We may never go to Peking or to Moscow. But Jesus Christ, who made the world, may be known personally. And Paul says, "I long to know him personally." You know what one of the great tragedies tonight is? It is this, that many people have rejected Christianity and they've never heard a word that Jesus said. They have rejected church and they think they've rejected Christ. They never heard him say, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger." They never knew that he said, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will never die." They never knew that he said, "I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in darkness." They never heard him say, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." They just wrote it all off, and they never heard a word he said. And many of them would be claim to be scientific in their reproach. And they've never been scientific enough to examine the evidence. Others know his words well, but have never made his acquaintance. There's all the difference in the world between knowing a lot about what somebody has said or done and knowing them personally. If I can illustrate this from my own life, in 1969, driving into Leeds on one occasion, I was listening to the radio. And over the radio, in the heart of Yorkshire in England, came a Scottish song. Now that in itself was noteworthy. And so I listened to it, being an alien in exile. And it was about Glasgow, which was even more important to me. And it was this wee fellow singing a song about this very famous area of Glasgow, which is a second-hand market called the Barras. And it's just a host of barrows where you can go and find second-hand false teeth. And I'm not kidding you. Second-hand glasses. You can get linoleum. You can buy a budgie. You can get tickets to the moon. There is nothing that you cannot get in this place. It's all there. And as I listened to this song, I really liked it. And so I went to my local record shop and I said, "There's a guy sung a song. It's called The Barrows. It's on an LP. Find it for me." Which he did. I then sent copies of this to South Africa, to family there, to America, to family here, to increase their education. Sent it all over the place. And I knew this fellow's words off by heart. Could sing his songs, not as well, but I knew them. That was in 69. In 1981, somebody said to me, "There's someone I'd like you to meet. He recently became a Christian." And they took me to the house of this fellow who sang the Barras. And he didn't know it. One of my great dreams had been fulfilled. I knew all the words that he'd sung. And now I made his personal acquaintance. And tonight I count him as one of my closest friends. Somebody been coming to church throughout the whole of 1983? Taking notes in your bulletin? Scribbling in the flyleaf of your Bible? Listening to everything that's been said? You know the words. Do you know him? Do you know him personally? Paul says, "I long to know him personally. I long to know him secondly, intimately." The word which is used here for know is the word that is used of the union between a man and a woman in marriage. It's the word that's used in Genesis 4 of Adam knowing Eve, his wife. And such intimacy is only born of time spent in his company, learning his heart and knowing him. No great marriage is the result of an overnight crisis. But any great marriage is the building together of lives, and so it is with Christ. How has 1983 been in terms of time spent in the presence of Jesus, believer? How much time, if you computed it on a graph, has been given to getting to know Jesus intimately? In comparison to business and newspapers and pleasure and everything else, do I really want to know Jesus intimately? And thirdly, Paul says, I want to know him. I want to know him personally and intimately, and I want to know him progressively. Do you recall that song by the Carpenters? I can't remember all the words, but some of them were these: love, look at the two of us, strangers in many ways. Then came this line, let's take a lifetime to say, I knew you well. Let's take a lifetime to say, I knew you well. Can I say to you, believer, tonight at the beginning of 1984, no overnight crisis will introduce you to a dimension of intimacy with Jesus Christ. It may take you a step forward, but ultimately the only way we will know him in that progressive dimension is where we're able to say, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me that I am his own. In Scotland, in the olden days, when a couple started to go out with one another, it was said in the village, did you hear that Mary and John are walking out together? They're walking out together. It's a lovely description. And they walked into the fullness of a relationship, ultimately in marriage. What can I ask you? Are you walking out with Jesus into 1984? Knowing him personally, intimately, progressively? Some have settled for the tragedy of mediocrity in our Christian lives. It's a very sad thing when a believer loses the more and more dimension. It's a sad thing when you meet someone, whether they be in younger life or in middle years, and you can tell them nothing new. Oh, I know that. We used to do that. I've got that well buttoned up. Oh, yes, I've been there. I did that course. Yes, I know where that verse is. And they know so much, you would think that just to spend time with them, they would cast a shadow of glory on you. But they've grown cold and metallic and formal and heartless. And there is no beat in their hearts with Jesus. That's why the old saint said, I want to see you more clearly. I want to love you more dearly. And I want to follow you more nearly. I want to know the person. To save this from becoming a three-part series, let me give you just the outline of the remaining 2 points. He wants to know not only the person, but he wants to know the power. That I may know Christ. I want to know Christ and the power. What power? The power of his resurrection. The power which raised Jesus Christ to newness of life. I want to know that power tonight, believer. Don't you? When Paul preached in Corinth, his words were effective not because they were wise and persuasive, but because they were in a demonstration of the Spirit's power. When the apostles moved about Jerusalem and its environs in those early days, they were marked by this dimension of great power. It is said of them in verse 33 of Acts chapter 4, with great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. In chapter 5, when they're going to give them a real working over for all that they've been doing, they've put them in jail, the Lord took them out of the jail, they started to witness again, the Jews are up in arms, they want to do something with them, and then a wise man called Gamaliel says to those who are about to try and do the apostles down, he says, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone, let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will find yourselves fighting against God. Why is it that after the Cultural Revolution, when mainland China has opened once again, slightly at least for missionary enterprise, they have discovered churches, indigenous churches, that have blossomed during the time of persecution? It is for this very reason, that if the activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you cannot stop it. Now, friend, that's the only thing that keeps me in the ministry. That's the only thing that keeps me coming here on a Sunday. That's the only thing that takes me forward into 1984. That we may know the Holy Spirit's power so that preaching isn't a demonstration of God and not of the wisdom of a man. So that people who seem that they would never come to faith in Jesus Christ are transformed into his likeness. So that things that seem that they could never be put together again are put together again. Why? Because of the power of God. Do you know that power in your life tonight? We could go on and illustrate it. I cannot get away from the fact that if I were to know this power in the dimension of the Acts of the Apostles, my life and this fellowship would be very, very different. Has God changed? Is the power of the resurrection no longer available? Is there some blockage, as it were, from the throne of God? My friends, I tell you, there is a blockage, but it's not at God's end. It's at our end. And tonight, as we move to our homes, we'll discover along the way, in these days of snow and ice, all kinds of leaks and cracks and bursts. Because that which was supposed to take a supply of water or oil or petrol has become clogged with ice and with dirt. And before ever the flow would come again from the source to the place where it's needed, there will need to be that cleansing, that cleaning out, the removal of the ice, the clearing of the dirt. My dear friends, tonight I believe that God, if he were to release us in power, must first of all break us and show us our poverty and our sinfulness. And that's why many of us do not know this power. That's why this is a notion locked in the Acts of the Apostles. That's why this seems to be spiritual geography, always about which we may read in the past or look for in the future, but fail to experience in the present. And Ephesians 5:18 is as clear tonight as ever it was. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And there is no substitute under heaven upon earth for usefulness in the service of God, saving living in that dimension of God's Holy Spirit's power. And some of us tonight may well be stymied in this very area. And we're asking God, would you make me more powerful? And God won't. Until we pray, Lord, would you make me clean? And that's why in the chorus it begins this way. Cleanse me from my sin, Lord. Put your power within, Lord. And take me as I am, Lord, and make me all your own. And keep me day by day, Lord, underneath your sway, Lord. And make my heart your palace and your royal throne. It is not tonight that we need more of the Holy Spirit, as it were. But the question tonight is whether the Holy Spirit is all of us. Whether there are rooms in our life, as it were, that are bolted away. If you come to my home, on most days, you could go in most rooms. But at certain times in the day, there are certain rooms that I wouldn't want you to go in. Certainly, I don't really mind, but my wife certainly wouldn't. Because there's a little bit of tidying to be done here and cleaning to be done there before it would be right for entry. Some of us are living tonight, and God doesn't have the key, as it were, to every room in our lives. He's got the key to your emotions, to your thought life, to your business practices, to your relationship with your husband or your wife, with your mom, with your dad. The key to your will. Do you know this power in your life tonight? And finally, Paul says, I want to know the passion. I want to share in the fellowship of his suffering. What was he asking there? Was he asking to die by crucifixion? No, he wasn't. What he was saying was this, I want my life to be so in tune with Jesus Christ so that I might live knowing the spiritual process which is carried on in the soul of a man who shares the burden of Jesus Christ for a lost world, whatever it might mean. So that whatever it may take me, however it may destroy my best held notions, what I want to be, where I want to go, what I want to have, how I want to be remembered, All of that for Saul of Tarsus was counted as dung. That's the word he used. It's been cleaned up in the NIV to refuge or rubbish. But the word was dung. He said, I count it as the utter garbage, excrement of life for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus personally, of knowing his power unleashed in my life in resurrection usefulness, and entering into the dimension of the very passion of Christ. For Paul, it took him in ships and in shipwreck. For Paul, it found him almost beaten to death on many occasions. For Paul, it eventually meant the loss of his life. And tonight, for us, who knows what it may mean before Christ should return? We do not know what it might mean. But God looks down upon a group like us tonight, the first of the year in 1984, and he says, would you make this not only the notion of a moment, but the longing of your life, to know my Son Jesus, to know his power, and to be prepared to enter into the dimension of his passion. Quite a few years ago now, in Wheaton College, a young student, writing his diary at the end of a day, wrote these words, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. It's all right to write in your diary. Little did Jim Elliot know that within just a matter of less than a decade, he would be called upon to pay the ultimate price, to become, by his life and by his death, the embodiment of the words that he wrote. And there he was, with Nate Saint and others, down there in the jungles of Ecuador, was it? Reaching out with the good news to cannibals and finally dying at their hands. But do you know that at a Congress for Evangelism in Lausanne about 6 years ago, some of those men who were responsible for Eliot's death were delegates at that conference. For there was one young man who said, I want to know Jesus personally. I want to know his power in my life. I'm not prepared to go through it trying to hang it together on my own. And I am prepared to go anywhere for you, Jesus. Shall we pray together? O God, our Father, as you look upon us tonight at the end of this day, many of our minds are tired. For many of us, Lord, it's been frankly a challenge to make our way here this evening. And yet by your word, you speak to our hearts. And Father, I do ask that in your mercy, those who tonight do not know you may come to know you. And that those of us who have committed our lives to you may know you progressively and intimately. That we may settle for nothing less than living in the fullness of the Holy Spirit as you come to us. And that, Lord, we might say with all honesty, Savior, thy dying love thou gavest me, nor should I aught withhold, dear Lord, from thee. In love my soul would bow, my heart fulfill its vow. Some offering bring thee now, something for thee. Grant, Lord, that in eternity, what we've looked at together this evening will have proved to be a link in the chain of not a few of our lives that has brought us on the pathway of faith and of usefulness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.